Help us now as we have an open book in front of us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand it and help us to understand the truths of your word and then how one can benefit, a family can benefit by obeying your words. And unfortunately, you know, that doesn't mean it's going to happen, a benefit, but we just pray that it would. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 522. This is usually memorized by some men. And they will usually take this mail that's addressed to somebody else and make sure the missus reads it. And if they rule according to the Gentiles, she's going to want to smack them upside the head. Justifiably so. A Gentile likes to lord it over somebody. Okay, where the Lord says it's a different program, different method. But it is addressed to the lady. And so he said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What if he's not acting like the Lord? That's where it gets complicated. Okay, when Daniel dealt with Melzar, Daniel basically shows how one appeals to the authority over them. Okay, and that's the process. Joseph, the husband of Mary, reveals the attitude of the sincere party when he's thinking in the marriage she's been unfaithful to him. Rather than a quick divorce, he doesn't want to make a show of her. He doesn't want to offend his God. His relationship with his God was more important than his relationship with his wife. But he didn't want to make a show of her, where I've witnessed, you know, two people who sit at the aisle, you know, I love and cherish. As soon as there's a split up, you talk about hatred. Okay? Joseph displays the attitude of the innocent party, okay, where he figured out what he could do to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to make a show out of her, but he didn't want to offend his God. And then God gave him the answer. Okay, so that's the attitude a person should deal with these things. Joseph shows the attitude. Daniel shows the proper method to appeal for somebody over authority when they're trying to give an unscriptural command. So we go to those sources and we try to learn. Daniel's reasoning was he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So you see, the motives of Daniel and Joseph were proper and biblical. Okay, and so what happens if he is not in verse 22, as unto the Lord? Okay, so we go to Daniel and then we go to Joseph in those areas, and then we seek for God's wisdom. And so, you know, there are times the Bible does regulate divorce. And I've heard people say, you know, in a divorce, every divorce, both parties are always wrong. And if that's true, then they're saying God is wrong. Could Isaiah 50, God divorced Israel. According to the regulations of God, he could have and should have divorced Israel long before he did, but because of his love and mercy, he put up with Israel until it reached the breaking point. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, God divorced Israel, and then 100 years later, Jeremiah wrote about that, and then he wrote that God has fulfilled that divorce of Israel. Okay, so he says, wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Okay, well, like one lady said, he may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Okay, and in some cases, that's a pretty smart woman where he thinks she's submissive, but actually she's manipulating him. Okay, and I've seen that happen. Okay, now in this idea where he's the head, this should take us to a cross-reference, okay, to 1 Corinthians 11:3, where this gives the idea there where you have God is the head of the Son is the head of the man is the head of the woman. But yet the Son also is equal to God. So there is an equality, but there is a hierarchy. And when that is done in the right fashion, under the influence of God, with the right motive, there is a wonderful security, joy, harmony, and the best example that can be given to kids when that's done. Where two are working together rather than working against each other. And that's a rare thing. Now, if one part is fulfilling their part, that doesn't necessarily mean the other party will submit to their part. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes some preachers do preach that if you do like what Sarah did, then you're going to win Abraham. Yeah, but if God did not intervene for Sarah and Abraham, where would have Sarah landed? The wife of Abimelech. And I'm of the belief that I'm sure Sarah at times said something about him to that later on. Okay, if you can imagine, okay, try to figure out how this thing works. You're walking in downtown Gary, you know, late at night, you and your wife holding hands in Jordan, and then five came around with their britches half down, and five of them came around a corner, and then you say, "See you later, sis," and then take off. I'm sure that she's going to say something to you later. Okay, and in Abraham's case, it was obviously Abimelech. Okay, and God intervened on that case. But I'll bet you there were times Sarah said something, and then Abraham probably would have came back and said, "Every time we get in a disagreement, you get historical." And she probably said, "Do you mean hysterical?" "No, historical. You're bringing up the past all the time." Okay, but Abraham and Sarah are very unique. Okay, and also in that story, in Abraham and Sarah, it says that she called him Lord. Now, if a guy demands that of his wife, she needs to get a shotgun out. Okay, Oriental culture. But, okay, so it says in verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, so Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of man. Does the Lord Jesus Christ beat submission down in our throats, men? No, he doesn't. Paul said he was gentle and meek. And then he is the Savior of the body. Now, this is my personal feeling. I like how the Bible spells Savior. I don't like how the hymn books spell it. The hymn book spells it with six letters. Okay, and in the Bible it's seven. Seven just seems to fit better. Plus in Savior you can see the word our. In the hymn book they drop the U. I'm not saying they're wicked for doing that. It's just a personal preference of mine is to spell it the way the Bible spells it. Christ our Savior. Okay, and so he is the Savior of the body. So if the Lord is a Savior of the church body, the man is the Savior of the wife. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, in everything? Well, let's look at the cross-reference on that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. What if he says to her, "I want you to go murder this person"? Okay, in Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So when a husband does desire his wife to do something that's unbiblical, she can go to Daniel and appeal. She can go to Joseph's example and try to seek God out and then ask God to direct. Okay, and then see how God works it out. And if the purpose, what is the purpose of the home? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:15, in that one chapter, he said, God has called us unto peace. God's called us unto peace. So if one party is not ever allowing that to happen, then a person's got to figure out what to do and ask God for guidance. It's not a good setting to bring children up in nothing but arguing and fighting. It's not a good setting for them. Okay, it breeds insecurity, and then this child is going to have to deal with that the rest of their lives. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us unto peace. And now that's the best setting in a home setting. If you would, let's try Proverbs 17, verse 1. Now some men in particular will say, I just want to try to get her to do what the Bible says. Well, you do what you know the Bible says to you and don't worry about that. Here's another example about the Lord wanting the highest ideal in a family setting is to have peace and security. But he used the word peace. Proverbs 17, verse 1, it says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Now, that's, you got to kind of read through that over a couple times and get the setting of that. Okay, better is a dry morsel than a house full of sacrifices. Okay, so the idea is house full of sacrifices under the context would be a Jewish family who's always going down to the Jewish temple, always doing something with the temple, always doing some spiritual or religious acts. Okay, and they got their whole soul and heart into the sacrifices. But yet on the way to the sacrifices, you're yelling and screaming at each other in the car. And then they get in church to sing peace, peace, wonderful peace. Yeah, well, about 10 minutes in the car, how'd that work out? Okay, the Bible is saying better is a dry morsel. It is better for a family to have peace. Now, this is coming from a preacher. This is better than a family to have peace in the family than to do a bunch of church stuff. Where, especially in the fundamental movement, they're always trying to get everybody at church 6-7 days a week. And that's why they're at each other's throat. It's better for them to stay home, to have quietness in the house, than to be fighting and arguing and then doing all this spiritual stuff. Why? It's because the children see hypocrisy, and when they're done with that family, they're out. Why would they want that? They, young people, children, kids, they want to know somebody that's going to give them joy and peace. They're not going to hurt them. Okay, and they respond well to that, as animals do too. Okay, Lindsay has a way with older people and kids and animals. I mean, when we had that horse, I hated that horse, but when we had that horse, here this big beast of an animal, and that thing would follow her around like a puppy. You know, and then when we had Papaw in our house, when Papaw was going through the Alzheimer's, you know, all that stuff, you know, I couldn't get him to do anything. It was like two roosters, you know, bucking heads. And at times, Jan couldn't get him to do anything. But then here comes Lindsay and said, Papaw, you need to drink this water. And he, like a little puppy, okay. I mean, it wasn't even seconds before that he was fighting us on that. Why? It's because she has a gentleness about her. Okay, with the kids, with animals, and with older people. And they respond to that. And so kids respond to that. Now, as parents, we obviously got to train our children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and there's times we discipline. But in our house, when we spanked our children, after we got done spanking our children, they got to sit on our lap as long as they wanted. If they resisted that, then the spankings kind of went back to it because the attitude wasn't adjusted. But when it was done properly, then they would sit on our lap, and that would be as long as they wanted, with exceptions if we had to take off someplace. But they knew that they could reconcile with us at that time. And that was the most blessed times. So in this context, in Proverbs 17, the Lord wants us to have peace in the house. So in verse 25, okay, the men, the husbands are told, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a tall order. Very tall order. Okay, so we need to love our wives, wife, singular. We're not Mormons. Okay, as Christ loved the church. Now, when people read this outside of the Bible or secular, they're going to say, oh, the Bible is a misogynist book. It's a male chauvinist book. God's a man. Jesus is a man. Holy Ghost referred to as he. Okay, you got pastors, men, deacons, men. Okay, but when those men, okay, in the church are operating as God wants us to, it gives peace and security to the ladies. Okay, ladies, you know, in our culture, demanding their rights. Why would you want that? If you want equality, take a trip to China and see what it's like. They're all equal. They're equally poor, except for the oligarchy or the ones in cahoots with the oligarchy. Okay, and the thing is we're each uniquely different. Now, on the wife's side is if the one over her is wrong, guess who gets judged at the judgment for the wrong? He does. You're free and clear. As the kids are free and clear when the parents are wrong. Okay, so in this context, verse 25, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So the word of God is a washing of us spiritually. So that's why the Bible in Deuteronomy 32 will refer to the doctrines of God as water. It's a cleansing. And the amount of water that a person uses throughout the day is the amount of Bible we should have flowing through us. Okay, and the Bible is a book, when you read Leviticus, it's a book that teaches sanitary ways. Again, if you go to China, like David's little kids said when they went back to China after being in America, they say, China stinks. And it does, because their sanitation is raunchy. The sanitation practices where we put our well over 100 feet away from the septic is biblical. And when a society lives like that, then people tend to be healthier. And so the cleansing of our body, we tend to be healthier. Okay, but then the devil is going to mess with the water of the city so that what we think is healthy for us may not be. Take a shower with chlorinated water, and after you're done with the shower, you're all tired. It's because you got gassed by the chlorine. And so then you try to deal with that. Praise God if you got a well or a cistern or something like that. But the water of the Word of God is what cleanses us. Some people say, well, I just don't get anything out of it. Yeah, but if you take a strainer in the kitchen and you run water through it, the strainer's not collecting any water, but it's getting clean. And so the Lord wants us to spend time in the Word of God itself because that is what cleanses us. Our belief in the Word of God is what cleanses us, sanctifies us. That's what the Spirit uses to cleanse us. John 17, verse 17, in the real Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is praying, and it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so when the churches have dumped the King James Bible and gone down to these watered down versions, it limits the working of the Spirit. Okay, and so that's why we got to stick with the old book and let the old book cleanse us. Verse 27, he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Of course, we know the Lord does that after the judgment seat of Christ in Revelation 21, where there's the bridegroom and the bride, And the church has made herself ready because she's gone through the judgment seat. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holy, without blemish or blame, without rebuke or reproof. That is the highest ideal that Paul said that we can stand at the judgment seat of Christ, according to Colossians 1, verse 22. And 23 says that that takes place if we continue in the faith. Now, the Arminians are going to use that passage and say you lose your salvation, but they're pulling it out of the text. And you could do that with any book and then make somebody say anything. And that's why we want to handle the Word of God, not deceitfully, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. So our goal is to be holy and without blemish. That's what the Lord desires of us. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, if that's not an illustration, I don't know what is. Men will spend, you know, depending on what their hobby is, what they like to do, okay, they will spend all the money in their world of whatever their hobby is. They'll drive as far as they want to do whatever their hobby is. Hunting, fishing, basketball, okay? But yet when she spends $10 more than a grocery bill that she should to feed his gut, he complains to her. Okay, and so the idea is so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This is where love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is a tall order if we analyze that. Love thy neighbor as thyself. If a person doesn't like it that they get yelled at and screamed at and everything, then why did they do it to somebody else? So it says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Okay, if you would, let's try the cross-reference, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 6 is the story of the wives and everything, and then uses Sarah as an example. Okay, and then verse 7, he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. So you got to think about things and do research and study, giving honor unto the wife. Okay, and that's what a guy promised to do, to honor and cherish, as unto the weaker vessel. And of course, American leftists and feminazis are going to scream on that, and they'll find some, you know, steroid-taking woman who's been pumping iron and say, oh, look here, they'll find an exception to the rule, but this the exception proves the rule. It doesn't change it. So he is to give honor to her as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, you're working together, and come to judgment seat, then you'll split the awards equally. But look what happens to the husband who doesn't fulfill that his prayers be not hindered. So this type of a husband will probably get on his knees and pray and stuff like, God, please help me submit to me. And God in heaven is saying, gag me with a spoon. Just shut up. Why don't you do what you're told? I don't want to listen to you until you do what you're told, and then I might listen to you. Prayers are hindered. I mean, that's a scary thing. Prayers being hindered. But that's said to the husband when he doesn't fulfill his obligations of verse 7. The example in the storyline is Abraham and Sarah. What a couple, Abraham and Sarah. God used them and uses them as an example in all the dispensations. An amazing thing, though Abraham and Sarah. And when the Lord comes out and says, Abraham's my friend. Wow, that's quite a statement. That wasn't what somebody else said. That's what God said. Abraham is my friend. And of course, that's the whole program God has set up with Lucifer, ultimate evil, ultimate good. Man's in the middle who can choose, and God's way of discovering his voluntary friends is because we have the choice, and we voluntarily choose the good or God, then that becomes a friend of God. And that's what we desire in our friends, voluntary friendship. It's a masterful plan, what God has set up. In order to do that, he's got to harden the heart of Satan. I mean, if you think, if a person just thinks about it, Satan and Pharaoh both. Okay, and Pharaoh, Ezekiel said, was the red dragon. Okay, but if somebody beats you one time, two times, three times, four, five, six, seven. I mean, about that time, I would think a person would say, man, I can't beat him. I better join him. And Pharaoh gets hit the eighth time and the ninth time and then loses his firstborn son. And then a few days go by, has the stupidity to get in a chariot to chase after them and go down into water that's up like this and it's frozen and then dies in there. I mean, you talk about a slow learner. Okay, but it says God hardened him 19 times in that passage about the hardening. And then the Calvinists look at it from a horizontal viewpoint and they forget that Pharaoh was a devil. And they try to apply that to man. God has a different program of hardening a person, a person with a free will, than he does with Satan. Okay, and so with an individual, they do the hardening one, two, three, four, five times before God gets involved in the hardening process. With Satan, it was like putting his DNA, like he puts in different animals. Okay, and so the idea here is that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Then verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now there's a teaching about loving thy neighbor as thyself that some will say, well, in order to love your neighbor, you have to love yourself. And then they'll say that teenager's acting that way because they don't love themselves. No, they're acting that way because they're madly in love with themselves. Nobody ever yet hated their own flesh. Now, the idea of suicide is nothing more. Suicide does not mean a person hates themselves. Suicide is a thought that comes from the devil and or devils. It's usually a 10-minute reaction where a person is trying to get out of the situation. They know they see no way out but this way. It is against the flesh. Because if you watch animals in nature, when they're dying, they will do everything they possibly can to get that last breath. And that's the human nature. So when somebody does commit suicide involved with that, you know that there has been spiritual influence from unclean beings. Salvation is a non-issue. It could be said to the idea could be said to a saved individual. It could be said to an unsaved individual. But you know that is a spiritual decision. It is not a fleshly decision. And so when he says no man ever yet hated his own flesh, that's because we're going to do everything we possibly can for that last breath. So what does he do? But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We try to take care of our body. Okay, now often we get bad advice from medical profession, and sometimes the advice is not helping us, but that's why they call it practicing medicine. We should pray and seek and look for sources where we're trying to perfect health. Okay, there was a guy named Asa in the Old Testament, and it says Asa did that was right in the eyes of the Lord. So Asa was a good king. Okay, and then it also mentioned that Asa moved the Sodomites out of the land, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Asa, in the closing days of his life, it appears he got gout in his feet, of something like that. Okay, which means his body was very acidic. And it says that Asa sought the physicians. He did not seek the Lord. So he blindly went to the physicians, and he suffered for 2 years, a terrible thing. And it's not saying we don't go to physicians. It's saying that we pray and seek the Lord while we're looking for the advice, but I'm responsible for what goes in my body. Okay, and so we follow this advice, we experiment, we see how our body feels, we see how it reacts. Okay, we take responsibility for ourselves, so we nourish and cherish our body. Why would we do this in the New Testament? So that we can serve the Lord more efficiently. So we could praise Him. So that we could possibly live longer to serve God more faithfully. Okay, so, but again, we try to follow the Lord's leading. But yet in Paul's case, where he was going from culture to culture to culture, because when you go to culture, you're going to get sick more, so he is putting the spiritual above the physical. That's a different setting. That's a different situation. So in verse 30, he says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Okay, very precise. Flesh and bones. In 1 Corinthians it says, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So when the Lord Jesus was on earth, it would be you could say it was flesh and bones for Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, flesh and blood while on earth, flesh and blood word of God. After the resurrection, flesh and bones word of God. And then this book is paper and ink word of God. So the resurrected body is that we discard the blood because that's our problem. The blood that comes through Adam. Where the blood that was in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's blood. But he shed all that on Calvary. So our resurrected body is going to be flesh and bones as it's said here. Now this members here is a spiritual entity. Churches often talk about church membership. Okay, that's a whole different idea. Paul was a member of the church in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians, he was a member of the church in Corinth. And in Romans, he was a member of the church in Rome. Was he a church hopper back and forth? No, he was dealing with a spiritual entity where he's a member in the invisible body of Christ. So that's how the Bible lays it out. And then verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh." Ideal setting. Okay, in our culture, that's pretty well understood in our culture. In some of the Hispanic cultures, they'll have three or four families in the same house. Brent was talking to one of the Costa Rican pastors, and he was begging Brent to pray for his son rebelling. And his son was like 34 years old. He decided to move out of the house. And Brent's like, should have kicked him out a long time ago. But in that culture, they stay in the house even in their 30s until they get married. That's how that culture works. Glad we don't do that, right? We're going to say, you know, as far as this, our culture goes. Not in a hurry, but there's got to be a time. Okay, but in verse 31, he leaves father and mother because it's a whole new family. She's not joining his family, she's joining him. It's a whole new family. Equal setting. Equal setting with the father and mother. It's all equal now. And when that hierarchy is not understood, that's where you get all the in-law jokes. Because they've forgotten that or weren't taught that. Okay, and then they too shall be one flesh. And then he throws in, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is one of the seven major mysteries of the Bible, the New Testament. We are to be faithful stewards of. There's some of it's difficult to understand, like the mystery of godliness. Okay, with time we can probably try to figure it out. Okay, but the invisible church. Now, the Baptists generally want to believe in the local church. I can remember when Jack Hiles would make fun of the invisible church. He said, "You guys don't believe in an invisible offering." And so what a weak argument. Okay, there's an invisible me, my soul. There's a visible me, my body. God has created all things visible and invisible. Now, we visible world, we seldom, and we forget about the invisible world. Even when we try to interpret the Bible, we forget about the invisible world. And then that makes our interpretations often shallow or selfish directed towards us. So the mystery of this Christ in the church is every born-again believer is in the invisible body of Christ. Now, it would be nice, and in this day and age, it's getting harder, to be part of a local Bible-believing church. And Brother Bill Day, he spent probably 4 years driving 3 hours one way to get over here to church, 2 out of the 3 services, you got to admire that. And when he first started doing that, I said, "Brother Bill, what are you doing driving this far?" He's such a gracious man. And he said, "I want to hear this Bible-believing preaching." Okay. Well, up in Northwest Indiana, you know, you got Brother Tommy up here. Now you got Joe down in DeMott. You've got fundamentalist, but that's just different. Okay, as far as Bible believing, rightly dividing doctrine, it's harder. It's harder. And I've had people call me and email me, "What do I do? Do you know of a church in our area?" And unfortunately, in many cases, I can't tell them. Now, put them to BibleBelievers.com, where there's a list of Baptist churches, funding churches, but it could be anywhere from King James users to Baptist Briders to Bible believers. And you have to figure it out. Or if you're, you know, in a foreign country, it's worse in Australia. I mean, just terrible in Australia. Okay, New Zealand's not the greatest. There's some New Zealand couple that listens, you know, online to my either YouTube or the church, and that's about all they get. But that's Laodicea. And so a person just does the best they can. So this great mystery. And then verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Okay, so he summarizes that like that. But if each party does what the Bible wants them to do, then the outcome will be a joy and a peace and a harmony. But it only takes one. One sinner destroyeth much good. And then the other party who's trying to do the right thing, then they've got to seek the Lord out of what to do. And sometimes they got to bear a cross. And the cross is an unwanted divorce. It's a terrible cross to bear, but Amos, can you imagine when God told, Hosea, he's, "Hosea, I want you to be my prophet. I want you to be a prophet to Israel." "Oh, okay, good. I want you to go down to the red light district." "What for?" "Pass out tracts." "Oh, yeah, you can do that, Hosea. Just go on down there." And then he gets down there and he sees a gal. He says, "See that one there?" He said, "Yeah, go talk to her." "Oh, what's your name?" "Gomer." And he says, "Shazam." And the Lord says, "I want you to marry her." Are you serious? How can I look romantically in the eyes of a woman and say, "Gomer, I love you"? And he marries her. Has 3 kids. She runs off. He gets the kids to try to get her to come back. He is a similitude for Israel. And I'm sure he didn't really appreciate that ministry, but he did what God told him to do. What a story, Hosea. And God honored him for it. Okay, and so the Lord deals a lot differently than in this little small box that we think he's going to deal. And each of us are going to answer to our Lord for our lives. Okay, so that's, we got chapter 5 done. Okay, Jerry, you got it turned off now?